Please join me in a word of prayer before we go into the Word. Our Father, thank you for this time together to study what you say here about the church, about us, about who you are. I pray, Father, that you would illuminate this text and make our hearts receptive to what you say. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you, our Rock and our Redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to read from Acts chapter 15. Verses 1 to 11, and then 22 to 29. Acts chapter 15, verses 1 to 11, and then 22 to 29. I'm going to be reading from the ESV. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." 22 to 29. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." Amen. The passage we just looked at is the first church council meeting ever. Just a group of churches meeting together and discussing the implications of the gospel. We've been going through the book of Acts these past two semesters, and here in the book of Acts, one of the things that we see is the growth of the early church, what the first church looked like. I'm sure you've encountered problems with your own church, and maybe this question has risen in your mind. What is the church supposed to look like? Here's what my church looks like today. What did it look like in the first century? We see part of what it looked like here. It was a very Jewish church. Almost the first converts were all Jews. And then after that, when the church goes to Antioch, when they plant a church in Antioch, some Gentiles, non-Jews, come into the church. Before that, the entire church, almost entire church, was made up of former Jews. They came from Jewish cultural backgrounds, so they lived like Jews. And here are some new people. They're Gentiles. and they come to the church, and these Jews say, you have to live like Jews. In this passage, what happens is the church has to figure out what direction to give these Gentile converts. And that leads to stronger fellowship between the Jewish and Gentile Christians. So this passage is how is basically about how the gospel makes fellowship stronger. It's about how the gospel unites people from different points of view. To get that, you know, maybe you want stronger fellowship in your church. To get that stronger fellowship, you got to get clarity on what the gospel is. To do that, let's take a look at three things that we see in this passage. In this passage, we see the question of culture, the decision of God, and the bond of fellowship. So point one, the question of culture. Point two, the decision of God. And point three, the bond of fellowship. So first, the question of culture. In verse one, you see some Jews come to check out the Christian church in Antioch. You know, and here's what they say. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Remember, you know, the church in Antioch was full of non-Jewish people, people from non-Jewish backgrounds. And these guys, you know, they were from maybe pagan backgrounds. They became Christians. And these Jewish people came and said, hey, you need circumcision if you want to be saved. Basically, they're saying you have to become fully fledged Jews if you want salvation. Later on, we learn that these were misguided believers. You know, they didn't represent the official position of the apostles. But for this Jewish party, they believed circumcision was absolutely necessary. It was a prerequisite for God's acceptance. Then later on in verse 5, some of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, they follow along and they say, yeah, you do need circumcision. You have to obey the law of Moses. So, you know, these guys cause a lot of trouble. They were making Greek Christians question their own salvation. You know, they were saying, do I really have to become a Jew to become a real Christian? Do I need circumcision to be considered acceptable in God's sight? But this Jewish party, you know, Paul and Barnabas said no, but this Jewish party said yes. And this caused an extremely sharp debate. You know, one of the words used here in verse 2 is also used to describe riots. So that means in this context, this is a very serious issue. There was intense debate about the issue. They're saying, you got to become Jews. You have to obey all the laws. And by the way, you know, it's not referring just to the ceremonial regulations. It's referring actually to the ceremonial regulations, not just the general principles like the Ten Commandments. What were the ceremonial regulations that the Jews followed? Did you guys ever read Leviticus? Yeah, there's all these weird laws God tells them. Don't eat these foods. You can eat these foods. Not lobster, whatever. You can only eat. You can only wear certain types of clothing. No mixed fabrics. You know. So there's this one law. You can't wear wool and cotton woven together. Why? Well, yeah, part of the reason is because it shows the distinctiveness, the separation of the Jews, the people of God. That's why the rules are there. Now, what do you think happened to the Jews after they became Christians? After they heard about Jesus? You know, they got converted, and they were like, yay, finally, I really wanted to wear that linen cotton sweater. No, they were culturally raised as Jews, so they probably continued to follow these laws. And some of them said, you got to do this, or else you can't be saved. It's not enough just to believe in Jesus Christ. You have to become culturally Jewish. You still have to follow these laws. That's the issue. They took a cultural practice and absolutized it. We turned it into an absolute. Now, you know, today, you know, the issue is not this ceremonial law, but there's stuff that we absolutize. Back when I was in my freshman year of college at NYU, I visited this Christian group on campus. They're called Remnant Christian Fellowship. I went because I like some girl. But in their meeting, you know, it was really intense. There was this singing and praying, emotional intensity, enthusiasm, some people speaking in tongues. And the message I got was, if you're not enthusiastic, if you're not gushing tears during prayer, if you're not jumping up and down, then you can't really consider yourself a Christian. Absolutizing a cultural form. I'll give you another example. Back in the 1990s, there was this church in Queens, and you know, contemporary music, Christian music back then, they started using drums. So The kids, they wanted to use drums in their worship. Senior pastor is this older Korean guy. He thought music with drums is from the devil. Yeah, he thought hymns on the piano were pure, organs were pure, but drums were evil. So, you know, there was this huge debate. They wouldn't let drums into the church. Absolutizing a cultural form. Let me give you the last example. Sometimes you go to a church where everybody dresses up. And if you remember, you know, you go to church regularly, you're expected to dress up. You have to wear a suit or, you know, some kind of tie or whatever. No suit, no salvation. Or, you know, they question your salvation. You know, they won't say it out loud, but the underlying message is, if you don't wear a suit, then you don't really respect God. You don't respect God like I do. That is a cultural form. And if you absolutize a cultural form, you can make other people very insecure about their salvation. Absolutizing a cultural form undermines the gospel. That's what we see in this passage. So that first, the culture of question, that's point one. Now second, we see the decision of God. In verse 6, we see a large group of pastors and apostles. They get together at a big general assembly meeting. They discuss salvation, circumcision. And Peter goes up and he gives this first speech. Then they give the floor to James, and then Peter and Barnabas. And, you know, they figure things out, they hash things out, they consider all the relevant information, and then they reach a conclusion. Now, we didn't look at that section, verses 12 to 21, but that's where James and Paul and Barnabas give their address to the assembly. Today, we're just going to look at Peter's speech in verses 7 to 11. He talks to the pastors, and what does he say? Well, he explains the gospel. You know, the main emphasis of his entire speech is God chose to save the Gentiles by grace. That's how he ends it. And, you know, this isn't Peter's full speech, by the way. This is a summary of his main points, but three things that he highlights. That's a three-point sermon. First, he highlights God's decision to save the Gentiles. And second, he talks about how God gave them the Holy Spirit and made their hearts clean. And then third, he talks about how the Jews have never been able to keep the whole law. Let's go through this verse by verse. Starting in verse 7, he says, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." There he's definitely talking about a person who got converted in chapter 10. There's this Italian soldier, Italian army commander, Cornelius. He got converted, one of the first Gentiles. So Peter is talking about God's decision to save the Gentiles. Then in verses 8 and 9, God gave them the Holy Spirit, cleansed their hearts by faith, the same gospel. So they were made as clean as the Jews. They had the same assurance as the Jews. They're just as acceptable in God's sight. Then in verse 10, he says, "Why are you putting God to the test?" Very sharp words, which mean, why are you provoking God to offense? You know what's offensive to God? You ever ask that question to yourself? When does God get angry? When does he get offended? You see in the rest of verse 10, to make the Gentiles obey Jewish laws that even the Jews don't have the ability to obey. And then he comes to a summary, verse 11. Verse 11 says, salvation is not about how you measure up to God. Salvation is by grace. And this is the main point. God took the initiative to save us. We didn't take the initiative. You know, we were disobedient. Our obedience to ceremonial laws doesn't save us. So here, Peter clarifies the gospel. What is the gospel? Peter says, salvation is a free gift of God's grace. That's the gospel. You don't earn it. You don't work hard to achieve it. It's the gospel. It's a gift. Now, we have to spend some time thinking about this because a lot of people live as if salvation is earned. You know, they live as if they earn their salvation. So, you know, what happens when you live as if you earn your salvation? Your ego is fragile. And as a result, you have to build your self-worth on different things that you've earned, your achievements. You have to build your identity on things that make you unique or different. Do you guys ever see the movie Doctor Strange? In the beginning of the movie, this is what he does. He gets his sense of self-worth based on his skill as a surgeon. So, you know, he's this top surgeon in New York City. He's arrogant because, you know, he's exceptionally talented in his field. He went to the top school. Nobody matches him. But one day, you know, he's driving to this party in his fancy sports car. And he's driving pretty fast. And he gets into an accident. And after the accident, he can no longer use his hands. You know, he's a surgeon, but his hands shake now. They're no longer still. They're no longer calm. And he's completely devastated. Why? Because his entire self-worth is tied up to his skill as a surgeon. How does he feel good about himself? His career. How does he feel like his life is worth living? His job. So after the accident, he doesn't want to live anymore. That's Doctor Strange. And you see, if you believe that salvation is earned, this is what you're going to do. You're going to boost up your self-esteem based on your achievements. When you have achievements that other people don't, you're going to use that to feel superior to other people. You're going to judge the people over there because they're lazy, they're slobs. You work hard for your money, and they don't. Now, you do this all the time. You're always looking to your grades to feel good about yourself, the type of job you have, your good looks or whatever. You're always looking to prove yourself to the world. Why? What's the issue here? You don't believe that salvation is by grace. You believe that salvation is earned. What happens if you believe that salvation is entirely by grace? Well, you know, when you know that it's received, not achieved, when you know that it's not based on your qualifications, there's no boasting. You know, you can't feel superior to anybody. When you know the gospel, when you know that salvation is by grace, it makes you humble. It makes you approachable. It makes you loving. You know, when you believe that salvation is earned, you have to fight to feel loved and accepted. Peter says here, verse 11, salvation is entirely by grace. And when you believe that, you don't need to prove yourself. You're free to be humble. You're free to serve. You're free to love others. Naturally, you know, we're not humble. We do the opposite. Your ego is so fragile. You're looking to prove that you're better than other people. One of my friends went to Senegal, this country in Western Africa. He's not a Christian, by the way. He lived there for about 3 years. He was in the Peace Corps. He was doing this humanitarian work for other people. I think he was doing like accounting or spreadsheets there in Senegal. And in Senegal, there were these Christian missionaries working in the same area. You know, they had the similar goals. They wanted to help the Senegalese people. But also, you know, they were trying to evangelize to them, these missionaries. And the Peace Corps, they were secular people. They would look down on these missionaries. And they would think, wow, these missionaries are clueless. You know, they're these backward hicks from the southern states. In other words, this is what they were saying. We are better than them because of our education, because of our expertise, because of our intellectual training. You see, their words reveal what is common to human nature. You always need to prove that you're better than other people. You always need something to boast about. But when your identity is built on the free grace of God, you don't need to elevate yourself. You don't care about what other people think about you. You don't care about proving yourself to the world because you know that you are loved and accepted by grace. Now, how do you get this kind of identity, this kind of assurance? You got to hear what Peter says about the gospel, starting in verse 8. He says, it's God who knows the heart. And what makes you right before this God who knows the heart? You know, you can't just have clean outward behavior. You need a pure heart. Your heart needs to be so pure, so filled with love and service to others, so filled with love and delight in God. That's what's pure. That's what's honoring to God. But if you look at what's inside your heart, you know you don't have a clean heart. So how do you get a clean heart? And how do you get this assurance that you are clean in God's sight? Look at what Peter says in verse 11 again. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of the Lord Jesus. That is the key. You need to know the grace of the Lord Jesus. And grace. Let's think about that word. What is grace? You hear this word a lot in the church, but let's reflect on the word. Grace is getting the opposite of what you deserve. And according to the Bible, what do you deserve? You know, disobedience for your pride. For your disobedience, your pride, you deserve death. And the Bible says God has no obligation to save you because of your disobedience. You know, if he gave you what you deserve, you would get hell and death. But God gives us something that we don't deserve, and that is eternal life. How? It's by grace, right? Well, let's go back to how does he do grace? How does he give us grace? Well, let's go back to circumcision. you know what circumcision is? Circumcision is a very painful procedure. It's the cutting off a piece of male foreskin from the most intimate part of the male anatomy. It's very bloody, but it's a sign. And what happens in the sign? There's separation. It's painful, it's bloody, there's separation. It's very intimate, it's very private. And it signifies that you belong to the people of God. But circumcision in the Old Testament also prefigures something else. See, when God commanded Abraham, circumcise your family, your whole crew, God knew that he was going to do something in the future. God knew that something much worse would happen to his own son. See, Jesus Christ, his own son, would have to die a very bloody death. Somebody very close and intimate to God would have to be separated from him. And that is what happened on the cross. Separation. Circumcision. Jesus Christ, God's son, was separated from God in a bloody, painful death. Somebody that God loved intimately was cut off from him. You see, circumcision pointed to something that God would do in the future. And you know what that teaches us? That teaches us that the only way to be clean in God's sight is to trust that Jesus Christ was cut off from God for us. He bled for us. Salvation is the decision of God. So that's point two. Now, finally, point three. Here we see the bond of fellowship. They get to fellowship at this point. Peter, after Peter's speech, the council in Jerusalem, they send out a letter to the different churches. You see that letter in verses 22 to 29. And to summarize, it basically says, hey guys, you don't need circumcision for salvation. Then in verse 30 to 35, we learn that it strengthens the disciples in Antioch. It helps these two churches. The church in Antioch and the church in Jerusalem, they maintain good fellowship with each other. I'd like you to notice, though, that in verse 29, it shows they don't throw away all requirements. It says, abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these things, you will do well. Farewell. Strangled, you know, that seems pretty easy. some of these requirements, they say, are still necessary. Yeah, there's a whole list of things talking about idol worship associated with idol worship during the time. People would drink blood, and they sleep with the temple prostitutes. It was part of the religion in the temples, you know, when they worship the Greek gods. How do you apply that today? How do you apply that specifically to the area of Christian fellowship? Let's just draw up four applications here. From this, we learn the importance of church authority, flexibility, the Holy Spirit, and Christian distinctiveness. So I'd like us to notice, just apply it to these four areas before we close. First, church authority, the importance of church authority. The ultimate authority is in Scripture. Church can't force you to do anything that contradicts Scripture. But here, the apostles and leaders, the church regulates behavior. The church regulates beliefs. The church regulates the congregations. And, you know, we don't like this in our culture today. Why? Because, you know, we dislike authoritative claims. We're individualistic. We don't like institutions. Last year, I was eating dinner at an Italian restaurant, and I overheard the conversation of the people sitting next to me. I love doing that, you know, spying on people's conversations. A woman was talking to a man, and she said, I don't believe in organized religion. I don't like institutional religion. But I consider myself a spiritual person. You know, I don't like the whole organized religion thing, but I'm spiritual. That is very common in our age. And maybe you know some Christians who think that. They don't like church. They don't like submitting to the church. Here, look at what happens in verse 22 and 29. The church makes a ruling. The pastors make a ruling. And then the church in Antioch submits. It's not just like optional advice. Do this if you can. It's a church judgment. It's a ruling. And they submit. So if you say, you know, don't tell me what to do. I'm not gonna listen to what the church says. I'm going to practice my own version of Christianity. That is what breaks fellowship. To go rogue, to go independent with your spirituality breaks fellowship. And you know what strengthens fellowship? You have to place yourself under leaders, church leaders. You know, if you're a member of a Korean Presbyterian church, he took a vow to do that. You know, whenever a person becomes a member in the Korean Presbyterian Church, or, you know, when you were confirmed or baptized or whatever, they ask you this question. This is question four. Do you promise to submit yourself to the discipline of the church and to seek for the peace and purity of the church? You promised. You said yes to that. You promised to submit to the church when you were baptized. Are you living up to that? So first, we learn the importance of church authority. Second, here we see the importance of flexibility. To strengthen fellowship, you have to be flexible. You see, in the passage, they send out the letter. The Jewish church in Jerusalem is flexible. They don't force obedience on all to all the Levitical laws. Sometimes you need flexibility. You know, the one area where you can't compromise is the gospel. But sometimes there are other cultural customs or traditions that you need to respect. Every summer I go to Haiti with the Emmanuel Church. Usually I'm forced to preach at one of these churches on Sundays. And when I go to preach at this church in Haiti, I usually wear a suit. Why? You know, I don't wear a suit at all at church on Sundays here. Why do I do that there? Well, because it's a cultural practice, and I want to respect that. So second, to maintain the bond of fellowship, you got to be flexible. Third, here, we see the importance of the Holy Spirit, and particularly how the Holy Spirit guides. Did you ever want the guidance of the Holy Spirit? Look at verse 28. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. Do you ever want the guidance of the Holy Spirit? How did they get into the mind of the Holy Spirit? You know, did it just drop out of the sky? Was it just some mystical process where they can say, oh, God, tell us what to do. Oh, Holy Spirit, tell us what to do. No, they didn't just do that. What did they do? How did they get the Holy Spirit's guidance? Well, look at what happens in the meeting in Jerusalem. They studied the Bible, then they debated, then they had conversations, then they went back to the Bible, then they prayed. See, the Holy Spirit guided them through dialogue, conversation, discussion. Then they went back to the Bible, and then they reached a consensus. You want the guidance of the Holy Spirit, so what you got to do, you need fellowship with other believers. You have to read the Bible. You have to go back and forth. You have to dialogue. So third, to maintain the bond of the fellowship, they got the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and that's what you need. You're going to get that, particularly through Bible study and community. And fourth, to maintain the bond of fellowship, we see the importance of Christian distinctiveness. You know, there are prohibitions in verse 29. And I said that, you know, they're all related to the worship of Greek gods. And remember, if you have a church mixed with Jews and Greeks, you don't want to stumble them. So, you know, you have to separate yourself from your former culture. There has to be some new way of living that shows I'm a Christian now. They can't participate in idol worship and the activities related to that anymore. Now, today, what would that look like? You know, I know maybe you know some Christians. Maybe some of you drank an occasional alcoholic beverage. Don't worry, I'm not going to attack you on that. But sometimes there are really good drink specials at the bar. You know, $1 beers or something like that. You know, maybe this one bar, they have shots for a nickel. Really cheap. Really strong alcohol. And your friends are like, come out, it's my birthday. Nickel shots. Thursdays at McCaffrey's. Come and join. Nickel shots. Come on, it's my birthday. First of all, from a health perspective, what are you doing to yourself? You're just going to poison your body. You probably shouldn't do nickel shots. But second, from a spiritual perspective, you know, do some nickel shots at McCaffrey's. You're going to regret it the next morning. You're going to black out. You're going to lose consciousness. Your mom's going to ask you, you know, what are you doing? You're going to say, I was doing nickel shots yesterday. No, you shut up, Mom. I'm not going to listen to you. You're just going to... You're going to be completely blacked out and, you know, not in your right mind. But third, from a missional perspective, how is the world going to know that you actually represent Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ cleansed our hearts. He made us holy. He sent us into the world to represent him. If you do nickel shots, are you representing him? No, you're more like the world. You're not helping Christian fellowship. You're not helping the message. What binds you together with other Christians? It's repentance. It's separation. That means you've got to draw a line somewhere. You have to draw a clear line and say, that's not Christian. I'm not going to participate in that. That's not biblical. That doesn't please God. Through your actions, you will either clarify or distort the gospel. Yeah, it's your friend's birthday. They're doing the nickel shots or whatever. But you've got to show the world the definition of the gospel through some sort of separation. Have you separated yourself? To maintain the bond of fellowship, you need Christian distinctiveness. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for what this passage teaches us about the gospel. Lord, what we see here is that the pastors don't water down the gospel. They don't say, do whatever you want. But at the same time, they don't absolutize cultural rules. Father, we need that balance, and I pray that you would give that to us. Lord, you granted this church stronger fellowship as a result of their repentance and humility and their grasp of the gospel. We want to get it too. Help us to see, Lord, that you were cut off from God for us. Lord Jesus, you endured the painful, bloody separation. God, the most intimate part, Lord, the most intimate person that knows you, Jesus Christ, was cut off from you for our sake. God, help us to remember that and to apply that into our lives. We want stronger repentance, and we want deeper fellowship and flexibility and compassion and understanding. Give that to us as we apply the gospel. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.